Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Luke 3, picking back up where we have left off in our series here in the Gospel of Luke. We're entering this morning in a sort of new phase in our unfolding story of Jesus, the true story of Jesus, as Luke makes it very clear. There was a sort of segue the last time we were in Luke when we dealt with Jesus in the temple at age 12. And really that was a bridge gapping between the infancy accounts of Jesus and that of Jesus the man and his ministry. Now it's interesting as we move into this section, Luke, of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing with this introduction of Jesus the man and his ministry. Just like the infancy accounts, you'll recall there's this sort of intertwining between John the Baptist and Jesus. And really, John the Baptist's birth is kind of setting the stage. It's getting us to anticipate the birth of Jesus. And such is the case with Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist's ministry sort of acts as a way of helping us to anticipate, have a longing, an expectation for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1, and read of John the Baptist's ministry. The Word of God says there, "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene." That's the hardest part of this whole passage to read. Verse 2, "Ananias and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which beareth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all the men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloosen. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." Imagine with me, we'll say today, you get a phone call, and it's a phone call from the White House. One of the staffers for the President of the United States gives you a call, and the staffer informs you that the President wants to come to your house tomorrow. He's heard about some world-class cherry pie you make or some kind of great barbecue you make, and whatever the case. Okay, it's a hypothetical illustration here, obviously. Okay, so work with me. For whatever reason, the president wants to visit with you. He's coming to your house tomorrow, and so you immediately scurry about the house. You go out in the yard. You're doing yard work. You're trying to get everything in order because the president is coming. Well, that night, the night before the president comes, there's just a horrific storm, and it blows down trees. Limbs are all over your yard. Power lines live are all over your yard, in front of your driveway and on your road. And so, obviously, it would be quite difficult for the president to come with his motorcade into your driveway to your home. And so the question is when you wake up that morning and there's all this debris everywhere covering the roads, what is your reaction going to be? Are you just going to say, well, you know, hey, at least I tried. You know, I cleaned up everything and I guess he just won't be able to come. Or do you take kind of more of a rough edge to it approach and say, well, you know, that's his problem. You know, I messed with all this yesterday, and now it's just a mess out here. And if he wants to come see me, if he wants to dance around all the live power lines, if he wants to weave in and out of the trees and debris and come to my house, he can see me. Okay, that'll be fine. We'll do that. But I'm not going to go out of my way to help him. Okay, obviously, it's probably not the attitude you're going to have, right? What's your attitude going to be? It could be, oh, no. Get on the phone. Call the town. Okay, let them know there's power lines down here. We've got an appointment with the president tomorrow. You're going to get out there with your chainsaw. You're going to be cutting up trees. You're going to be clearing out the debris, the limbs. You're going to be picking them up. You're going to be making a clear path for the president. Why? Because he's the president. You see, your reaction to the debris and all the things that need to be cleaned up is based on your attitude of who he is. You want to treat the president in a presidential way. And so you prepare the road because his presence is paramount to you. Okay, enough of the hypothetical illustration. Let's talk reality. The reality is that there is a king out there of much greater importance than the president of the United States. And this king doesn't desire just an access to your home, but he desires a road that would access your heart. And the question is what is your attitude going to be to him? Are you going to regard him? Are you going to treat him as a king? If you desire to treat him as a king, what's going to happen? There's going to be a warm reception. You're going to prepare the way. But conversely, if you don't care about him, if you don't regard him as a king, you're just going to turn him away. You're going to want nothing to do with him whatsoever. Now, obviously, you've probably caught on to my analogy. The king is Jesus. And the road we're talking about is the road that would access our heart. Perhaps you're here today and you think, you know, I think I know who this Jesus is. And I would certainly want him to have access to my life. I want him to be the Lord over my life, the king, to reign over it. How do I do that? Well, John the Baptist is a great guy for us to look at. His life, his ministry, his message, everything about him was to prepare the way for the king, King Jesus. And so this morning I want to preach to you on a very simple theme, that of redemption's royal road or the king's highway. And I just want to give you just two simple points here this morning. Verses 1 through 6 show us preparation for the king's highway. And verses 7 through 18 show us the proclamation of the king's highway. First of all, the preparation. As I just mentioned, obviously John's, historically speaking, John's ministry was that of preparing the way for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, this happened. In fact, in those first two verses, we won't read them again, but you can see all these names of great rulers of the world, secular rulers, as well as religious rulers. And what is John, or what is Luke trying to accomplish in mentioning Jesus and John being placed in this time? He's trying to establish the fact that this happened in history. This is real, objective history that we are dealing with. And so it is important. It's an important date on the human calendar of human history. But much more important than that, look at verse 3. We see that it is an important date marked on God's calendar. It says there, the word of God came unto John. In other words, it's been 400 years since the last prophet spoke, Malachi. God's broken through the silence. What God is basically saying and sending John is, it's time to prepare the road for the king. And so this was John's ministry. You also see that the precision that Luke marks out in verse 3 of not only giving a specific time, but also a specific place. Where did John minister? He ministered around the Jordan River Valley. And he went about preaching a message of repentance. It says, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, the baptism was there for the person who had already repented. It didn't grant them remission of sins, but as a reflection of the fact that there had already been a change of heart, that repentance had already taken place. Now, the way I open up this message, and what I'm going to keep on saying, is this idea of the King's Highway, this royal road of redemption. Why am I mentioning that? It's because of this beautiful illustration that Luke gives to us in verses 4 and 5 here in our text. Look at those verses again. And it's really, it might not seem apparent on the surface, but this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Elements of the gospel are here. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In other words, all people, all types of people will see the salvation of the Lord. Now, you got to remember, back in this day, when he's talking about filling in valleys and mountains being brought low, this is kind of the ancient Department of Transportation talking here. This is road construction language that Luke is using here, or citing from Isaiah. So you got to remember, back then, they didn't have the paved highways that we have today, obviously, right? And of course, if you got closer to Rome, you would have seen a lot more roads that had stones and quite the engineering feat in ancient days. But the further you got away from Rome, the fewer engineers there would be, the fewer equipment that there would be in order to have these roads. So certainly when you get as far removed from Rome as the deserts of Israel, where John was at, you're not going to find these paved nice roads. Instead, what you would find are a lot of these paths, sort of trenches or ruts in the road. You know, people would walk along. They would go along the same trail, or their animals would come along, or they would be pulling a wagon. And in time, there would be these ruts, these very narrow ruts that would form in the ground. And, of course, as they packed it down from the frequent travel, and then, of course, the sun would come out and just bake the thing. And so they were these very small, crooked paths. You didn't have these straight, broad, large roads in the deserts of Israel, unless there was a king that was coming. Now, if there was a king coming, then you will prepare the road. See, what would happen a lot of times in ancient times, instead of having these crooked roads, before a king would travel, okay, it was a big deal. It wasn't like today where a leader just jumps in his limo and has this large convoy that follows him around. Back then, it required a lot of packing, a lot of planning, a lot of preparation before a king could travel to distant lands. And before he did, he would send out his heralds, his engineers, who would go basically village to village declaring to people, the king is coming. Isn't this a great privilege for you? Prepare the road, for the king is coming. And so that's what people would do. They would fill in these ruts, these valleys. They would remove the boulders. They would level out the plain. They would make it, instead of being narrow and crooked, okay, and the reason why they would be crooked is because people didn't move boulders out of the way. If it was the path of least resistance, right? And so if there was a boulder in the way, you just walk around it. You don't move it. So you got these very crooked paths that are very rough, these sort of trenches. But when a king was coming, they would broaden out the path. They would make it smooth. They would make it straight. Why? Because they wanted it to be a sort of luxury for the king and his very large entourage. And see, there was a large entourage that would follow these kings around. It wasn't just like he was the only one traveling. So you needed a broad path, a straight path, a smooth path in order for this to happen. I mean, you didn't want to be the one village out of all the villages that the king would visit. You didn't want to be the one village who didn't take the time to prepare the road. Okay, it's kind of like you notice this sometimes, maybe when you travel on interstates. Where are the best roads typically in a state? Usually right along the border, right? Because you want to impress the travelers that, hey, we know how to take care of our roads in this state. Same kind of idea here with these towns. They would have wanted to impress the king. We take care of our roads. We think highly of you. And so this is John the Baptist's ministry historically. He was to broaden the path. He was to make it smooth. He was to give a sort of superhighway for the Messiah who was to come. And of course, he was heralding. He was proclaiming, the king is coming. prepare, be ready. But when you look at John's message, what you see is a guy that's using extreme language. And what he's indicating by this extreme language is, this isn't any kind of king. This isn't any kind of Caesar. This isn't any kind of ancient Near East ruler. This is the ultimate king. This is the highest of all kings. Instead of filling in a bunch of ruts, we're going to fill in whole valleys for him. Instead of boulders being moved out of the way, we're going to level down whole mountains. This is the ultimate king. Prepare. He is coming. Now, this is gospel. One's heart, the mountains of our pride, our self-righteousness, and humiliation being leveled. And then there's redemption and restoration, the valleys being filled in, the crooked ways, because of the gospel's transformation, the crooked ways are made straight. So this is John the Baptist's ministry, preparing the way for people as the king would come. How do you do that? It's through humility. You treat him as a king. Look, only the poor in spirit, only those who realize that they are sinners in need of grace can see that Jesus is the king. The powerful, the proud of the world, they look at Jesus and they say, how can this be the king? Look how lowly he is. He is only worthy to be despised, not crowned. This certainly cannot be the king. And so the question for us today is, does this king have access to my heart? Has the road been prepared? And I would say for those of us who have come to Christ, who are Christians indeed, are we continuing, as it were, to prepare the road for the king? You see, the Christian life is begun with faith and repentance. But we are to continue in the Christian life the same way that we began it, faith and repentance. I'm not talking about losing salvation or any of that nonsense. What I'm saying is we continue living life, the Christian life, the same way we began it, belief and repentance. That leads us into the second point I want to talk about here, John's message that did prepare the way, and that's the proclamation of the king's highway. What was his message all about? Well, if you look at verse 18, it's a sort of summary of John the Baptist's message. It says there, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Preached. The Greek word there, euangelizo, is where we get our word evangelical or evangelism. It just means good news. And a lot of the other translations bring this out. It literally means he preached the gospel. He preached the good news. And what does he preach? What are the characteristics of John's preaching? Look at what he includes in this good news. He says, look, you're a brood of vipers. The wrath of God is coming and you're going to be judged. Good news. And you see, if you think you're a good person, that doesn't seem to be good news. Because you don't feel like you're worthy of such judgment. You see, the gospel is not good news to good people. The gospel is only good news to bad people. But understanding how we are worthy of condemnation is intricate. It is essential to us understanding the gospel. Now, up to this point in the text, we basically heard from Luke, but let's listen to John here. Look at verse 7 again. It says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Flee from the wrath to come. Okay. Obviously, John had not read the latest bestseller on self-esteem, okay, and how to make people feel good about themselves. His message was a message of repentance. But note carefully, he's talking about fruits worthy of repentance in keeping with repentance. John basically preached this. You're going to repent if you think Jesus is the king. And you're going to treat him as king by repenting. And if you don't repent, you're indicating that you really don't think he is king. And so, repentance. And from that repentance, there will eventually be fruit that bears out from that repentance. If you truly repented, there will be fruit that will come. Now, the fact is, even in a setting like this, there's a lot of false repentance out there. A lot of people who will say, yeah, I've repented of my sins, and yet there is no fruit to indicate that. None whatsoever. Let me be kind of crass in my language here. If there ain't fruit, you ain't repented. Okay? It hasn't happened. Fruit will come. If there has been true repentance, the fruit will be there. There is no question about it. And so you got these people in John the Baptist's audience. You see this in verses 10 through 14. It says, they came out into the desert to be baptized by him. Now, who are these people? You got basically three groups of people, and they're all coming out to get some advice from John. They're saying, John, you're telling us to repent. Okay, what should we do? And so he, first of all, addresses just the normal, everyday, regular citizen. And he says, okay, here's how, and actually he says this for all three. Here's how you can know, here's a fruit that you can know that you have already repented. The way you treat people has changed. And so to the normal citizen, he says, okay, when you have plenty of food, do you give the extras to those who have none? When a guy doesn't have a coat and you've got an extra one, do you give it to him? You see? That's a fruit that repentance has already taken place. He says to the tax collectors, the publicans, as the text says here, he says, you guys are notorious for overcharging people. You got to stop that. You only charge what you're supposed to charge. He then says to the soldiers, look, you guys have a reputation as well for bullying people around, strong-arming them, taking advantage of them. Stop it. You see, a fruit of repentance, a fruit of the gospel, is that it changes the way that you treat other people. And so there are all these different types of people going out to seek John in the wilderness. And what he is basically saying is, look, if there's been true repentance in your life, there's going to be fruit that comes out, such as generosity, honesty, love for other people. That's going to blossom while your self-righteousness, your religion, your rituals are going to, they're going to die in the vine, as it were. So what is repentance? This is a key question. If I were to come up to you and ask you, what is repentance? What would you say? Well, I can tell you what a lot of people say it is. A lot of people say that repentance is a change of behavior. And they're wrong. Repentance, in and of itself, is not a change of behavior. Now, change of behavior may eventually be a fruit of repentance. Things such as humility, self-control, joy, love, peace, patience, generosity, honesty towards others. Those are not repentance. They are the fruits of repentance. But listen, this is so important in order to understand this. Before behavior change can ever happen, there has to have been true repentance in the heart. And see, this is where a lot of people get off. This is where a lot of people, even in quote-unquote Christianity, get off. And the reason why they're not true Christians is because they think the way that you become a Christian is through your obedience, you see. That is your repentance. And they are lost. Of course, all of this is rooted, repentance is rooted in belief. The only reason why you're going to have, repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. And the only way you're going to have a change of heart like that is because you have believed. They go together, faith and repentance. You'll maybe recall several months ago, Don Curran was here preaching. He gave this illustration of a father talking to his son about the Lord. His son had approached him because his son was quite convicted of his sin, his need for the Savior. And so he came to his father and said, you know, Dad, I really want to accept Christ as my Savior. I realize I am a sinner. I'm worthy of his judgment. And so the father very carefully evaluated his son to see if he understood what the gospel really was, went over the gospel with him again. And eventually his son did end up asking the Lord, begging the Lord to save his soul. And then after the son got done praying, the father looked at his son and just very, very seriously asked his son, now, son, did you mean just what you prayed? And the son said, yes, I did. Son, were you very sincere in believing that Christ alone can save you from your sin? Yes, Father, I've been very sincere in believing that. And then the father very wisely said to his son, okay, now you've got the rest of your life to prove it. So what often happens, a lot of people say, oh, you believe, you prayed the prayer? Oh, you believe? Okay, you're all set now. But you see, the wise father, as he said to his son, is you've got the rest of your life to prove it. Because if there has not been the eventual fruit of repentance, then true repentance has never taken place. And repentance can only happen as it is coupled with faith. And so look at how John refers to all this. He very carefully says, fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance that lead from, are fruit of true repentance. Have you ever, how does it happen? You read of this in the scripture, right? You've got people on the last day who are standing before the Lord and they say, Lord, Lord, we preached in your name. We did all these good things in your name. And you're going to cast us into hell now? And Jesus says, yeah, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. How does that happen? Because I'm telling you, those are the same people who look very Christianly, who talk very Christianly, who've got all the moral externals lined up. And yet, obviously, they never truly repented. What happened? Because these are the people that will sound very humble in their speech. And yet I'm telling you, if you could get into their heart, pride is raging. These are the people who may say what seems to be very loving words on the outside, but in their heart, they are fraught with hatred with other people. If you could get into their heart, they may seem very generous with their money and their time and their energy, very generous people. But if you could get into their heart, as God can see, you would see that they begrudge every second that they extend generosity. And you see, this is what John the Baptist is after. He is after the heart. He's after the heart, not outward ritual. In fact, what do these people do? They're coming out to be baptized. And he's saying to them, is this just another religious fad for you? Look at verse 9. It's so helpful what John says here. He says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. You see, repentance is not ethical or moral change. It's not behavioral change. It's changing the root. It's a change of heart. That is what repentance truly is. No longer trusting in your religion and your self-righteousness, but trusting Christ alone. It is changing your root. And if you never do that, if you never beg God to change your heart and your root, the axe will come down and it will sever you. And as you see throughout this passage, there will be wrath to come, judgment to come. And so here are these people. They're coming out to John to be baptized. That seems good, right? Seems like a good thing to do. But he sees through it. He understands that this is just a false repentance. And so what does he call them? He calls them a brood of vipers. Basically, the mindset here was, look, we realize judgment is to come. And so we're going to run out and see John. And we'll just have a kind of a quick fix, a kind of quick external outward ritual. And that will kind of give us a pass. And don't we see the same mindset today? Oh, I'll just go to church, or I'll just get baptized, or I'll just participate in the Lord's Supper, or I'll just even walk an aisle or pray a prayer, some kind of ritual that has been invented by man, and that will give me my get out of hell card. And I'll just have a pass. But John is preaching, no, repentance first. So that when you are baptized, it is a sign that the repentance has already taken place. You know, really, John is a little bit hot underneath the old camel collar here. He's not too happy with these folks because they're thinking, hey, I can just go out and do a quick fix like this. Just get baptized and everything will be okay. Kind of what John is saying here, think of it this way. It's like a farmer who knows he has a bunch of snakes in the brush, in the grass on his farm. And so he wants to get those snakes out of there. So what does he do? He sets the grass on fire. And of course, what happens? The snakes quickly slither out. The vipers quickly slither out of the burning brush to escape the fiery judgment, as it were. But what happens once the fire dies down? They slither back to their old, poisonous, snake-like ways. And that's kind of what John is saying here. without the true repentance, with just quick fixes, just with morality and religion, quick fixes, you're never really changing the heart. You're just trying to get away from the judgment. But there's no desire to have a change of direction, to have a change of heart. Now, folks, the application here is too obvious for me to pass up. What we see oftentimes in a lot of churches, in quote-unquote evangelistic revivals, is great preaching. And I'm all for preaching hellfire and brimstone. You know that because it's a literal place and it's in the Bible. But listen, a lot of times what people will do is just try to whip people up in a sort of emotional frenzy to flee the wrath to come. And they don't really explain what true repentance is. It's not just to get out of hell and then go on living my life. It is a totally different direction. It is a new heart. It is a new mind. It is a new lifestyle and a new direction in life. And folks, I confess, I've fallen prey to some of this. And I'm just going to tell you, it's not very hard to use man-made techniques to try to get people to respond. And here's the disturbing thing. Christianity is primarily after the internal, not the external. Christianity is primarily, it's about the heart. And so you have the most important thing, the salvation of men's souls. And so what happens a lot of times is preachers will get up and they will take the thing that is most focused on the heart, the internal, and what do they say? If you just do this outward thing, this external thing, well, then you'll be saved. Just pray this prayer, walk this aisle, do this ritual. Did Jesus ever do that? Where is that at? Did Paul ever do that? Fact is these are the inventions of men. And I'm not saying that the Word of God should not be responded to. It should be responded to. But we've got to understand the response is primarily in here. The focus shouldn't be so much on what's going out here. And so what happens is, I'll be frank, I have to wonder, and judging my own motives in the past, and I can't judge the motives of others, but I often wonder if a lot of times this kind of emotional pressuring is more for the sake of insecure preachers who just want to see, well, I must be a good preacher. Look how many people responded. It's gimmickry. It's not scriptural. It's what's going on in the heart. And so what we do is we end up telling people, oh, well, you prayed that prayer. You did that external ritual. You're all set. And yet there was never a true change of heart. See, true repentance says, hey, I realize I'm a brood of vipers, and I've got to change who I am trusting in. Now, John the Baptist here, he's alluding back to the Garden of Eden, right? Children of Satan, that's who we are. Depraved. And what was the problem in the garden? You see, did Satan come along as that snake and say, hey, disobey God. That's what you need to do. That would have been too blatant, wouldn't have? No, what he says instead is this. Don't trust God. He doesn't really care for you. He really doesn't have your best interest in mind. And so repentance is saying, no, I must trust God. I am changing my allegiance. And there are two basic ways. Okay, we've got to understand this. There are two basic ways you cannot trust God. One is by being very, very bad. And in a way, shaking your fist before God and say, see, God, I really am in control. You're not doing anything to me. Kind of the antinomian approach. But then there's also another approach of being very, very good. And saying, see, God, with my morality, with my goodness, you are now indebted to me, and you better run my life the way I think it should be run. And both ways are not trusting God. You got to change your roots. It's our heart that is messed up. So how are we to repent? It's by treating Jesus as the king, to prepare the way for the king. You name any sin, and as I do this to myself, as I preach this, as I've already preached this to myself, I've had to examine my own heart. Look, at any sin that we commit, it is because ultimately we don't treat Jesus as the king. We don't trust him. With some other idol in our life, when we lie because at that moment there's something more important to us than God. If we fall into despondency or despair, it's because something at that moment is more important to us than God. We don't trust God. And so as you examine your life and your heart, as I do the same for myself, what is going on? We're not trusting, we're not believing the gospel. So John the Baptist is saying, look, you people that are coming out here, just understand that these baptism waters can do nothing for you. They can't change you. And by the way, if you're also thinking, he says down in verse 8, if you're also thinking that because you are a child of Abraham and that gets you set, that doesn't help you either. It's not going to depend on your spiritual pedigree if you're from a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you've done some kind of religious ritual. In fact, what he's saying both to Jew and Gentile is here, he says, all of you in the water, you all need to repent. You got to understand, this would have been extremely it would have grated on the nerves of these Jews, very proud Jews. Because a baptism like this was only designed for Gentile proselytes that were converted to Judaism. But he says, no, you're all unclean, you're all lost, all get in the water, you all need to repent. Oh, and by the way, this water can do nothing for you. You're all lost, get in the water, but understand this water can do nothing for you. Good news. Why is that good news, John? Here's why it's good news. It's because none of this none of your works are going to amount to anything. None of your righteousness matters at all. It's the work, it's the righteousness of someone else imputed to you on your account. That's why it's good news. It's good news because there is a coming king of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. This is great. John here is referring to an old custom that would take place between rabbis and their disciples. A disciple, when he chose to be mentored by a particular rabbi, would really put himself in the status of a slave. He would do everything for his rabbi. He would serve him. But there was an old rabbi saying that said, you can have your disciple do anything for you that you want to, except for one thing. Untie your sandals, because that's entirely too degrading. No Jew should have to do that for another Jew. That is reserved only for slaves. And so what John the Baptist is saying here is, I am not even up in the category of a slave compared to the Messiah. You see, folks, you see what John's doing? He is practicing what he preaches. You see the humility? In his life, the mountains have been leveled. The pride has been crushed, and the valleys have been filled in. I mean, John understood, and certainly Jesus made this very clear, that John was the greatest prophet of all, the greatest person up to Christ of all. And he says, yeah, I'm the greatest prophet up to this point, but you know what? Compared to the Messiah, I'm not even worthy to be called a slave to him. See, folks, this is treating Jesus as the king. This is preparing the way for the king. Allowing him to have mastery over your soul, to have no hope in your self-righteousness, in your goodness, to realize that you have no rope to cling on to of your own efforts. You're at the end of your rope. You cry out to Christ and say, there's nothing in my hands I bring. It's only to your cross that I cling. God, I got nothing for you. Christ, I've got nothing for you. Even in my relying upon you, it's messed up too. Because I don't have a strong enough faith, a sincere enough faith. Jesus, I got nothing for you. I can't even rely on my relying of you. And so it's in you alone that I rely. It's in you alone that I rest. This, folks, is the gospel. This is allowing the mountains of our pride to be leveled, the valleys filled in. Again, repentance does not come by outward goodness and morality. It comes when you regard Jesus as King. That's the change of heart. And yes, eventually obedience will come. In fact, obedience must come. It will be a fruit. It will naturally come. But don't get the cart before the horse. It's not obedience in order to repent. It's not obedience in order to be saved. The axe has got to lay to the root. We need a root change. We need a heart change. I like the way C.H. Spurgeon, the British pastor of the 19th century, put it. He says, listen carefully. You will be as surely damned by your righteousness if you trust in it as you will by your unrighteousness. I've said it before, let me say it again. A lot of people think that to become a Christian, it is primarily to repent of your badness, and that is wrong. To become a Christian, primarily you've got to repent of your goodness. You've got to repent of your righteousness. You've got to say, I have no righteousness. It's all of Christ, not my own. So the first thing in repentance is not changed behavior. That comes later as fruit. And once you have repented, and once that fruit of obedience comes, and it will come, it must come, what you are basically saying is, Jesus, you're the King, and I just want to treat you as such. And so I obey. So I will be generous. I will give my coat to someone who doesn't have one. I will be honest. I won't jip people out of their money. This is obedience. This is fruit. But it is not repentance itself. And so what we do in our obedience to Christ, because we have truly already repented, is to say, Jesus, you are King. My roads don't adjust. Your roads don't adjust to me. My roads adjust to you. Lord, you don't walk around my boulders. I move the boulders out of the way for you. You call the shots. I don't call the shots. And so let's just understand the order here. Belief and repentance must occur first. And then there will be the fruit. There will be the change. The fruit of repentance that it leads to obedience. And all of this is treating Jesus as King in your life. And let me say it again, folks. This is so important. You've got to get this. I've got to get this. Because I forget it a million times during the day. Maybe you're not like me, but I got a feeling that you are. Every time you sin, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or non-Christian here this morning, every time you sin, it is because you lack belief in the gospel. In some measure, to some degree, you lack belief. You don't trust God. You don't take Him at His word. You're listening to the old serpent whispering in your ear. It is belief in the gospel. And you obey as a fruit of that. You obey not so you can get out of God what you want out of God. It's not calling Him King so that He can run your universe the way that you desire. If that is your mindset, then understand He will never come down your road and He will not continue to travel down your road. It is yielding to Him complete lordship. It is saying, you are the King and I'm going to treat you as such. And when we do this, this is wonderful. Look at verse 15. When we do this, when we cease from our self-righteousness, there is going to be incredible, the fruit of incredible expectancy. Now, it says there, and as the people were in expectation. Now, they were really debating back and forth and wondering, okay, now is John the Baptist the Messiah or not? But the point is they were expectant for the Messiah, for the Christ. I think it was C.S. Lewis. I like how he put this. He said, look, if you allow the King, if you allow Jesus to be the King, He's going to fill your expectations. And understand this about yourself. You are like a cucumber or a melon compared to what you're one day going to be. Or Jonathan Edwards, he put it this way. He says, okay, now we have five senses, right? We can see, we can touch, taste, etc. But if you allow Christ to be your King, and you one day are in His presence, it's not going to be like you just have five senses. It's going to be as if you had 10,000 senses going berserk all at once, because He is going to so fill you with Himself. He is going to so fill all of your expectations and anticipations with Himself, you won't even know what to do with yourself. You see, when you come to Christ, there is expectancy. And the question is do you believe that? Do you treat Him as a King? Because if you treat Him as a King, He will satisfy all the expectations and longings of your heart. And perhaps you're here today and you're a Christian. You know, the reason why you fall into the despair that you often do is because you really don't believe this. Your expectations are on other things. They're in yourself. They're not Christ. So what we need to do is we need to take that future eternal expectation and press it down into the small areas of our life. Expectancy. Treat Him as the King. Story is told of Alexander the Great. Not too sure if this is true. Some debate whether it is or not. But for the sake of this illustration, we'll say it is. Okay. But the story is told that Alexander the Great conqueror there in Greece, that one of his generals came up to him and asked him for a large sum of money. And he explained that his daughter was about to be married, and so he wanted to have this great wedding and wedding feast for his daughter. And so he said, sure, go talk to the treasurer, okay, and tell him how much money you want, and he'll give it to you. And then be on your way, and hope the wedding goes well. And so sure enough, that's what this general did. He ran off to the treasurer, and he explained how much money he wanted. And the treasurer comes running back to Alexander the Great, and he says, do you have any idea how much money this guy is asking for? It's an exorbitant amount of money. No one's ever asked for this kind of money. It's 10 times of what anybody has ever asked for. What did Alexander the Great say? He says, give it to him. Give it all to him. And the treasurer's like, are you sure about that? That kind of money? He says, give it to him. I'm going to tell you the reason why you need to give it to him. Because he honors me as a king. He regards me as a king. He says, you not only have money, Alexander the Great, but you're also a generous king. He has treated me as a king. And here's the question for us today. Do you regard Jesus Christ as king? Does he fill your expectations? Because here's the fact, folks. The expectations of the Christian will be met. Every mountain will be leveled. Every valley will be filled. Is he your king? Do you look to him as your king? Has the way been prepared? How do you become a Christian? You believe, you repent, you rest, and you obey. And once you have believed and repented, you rest some more. Because the fact is even in your belief, it's not going to be quite right. It's not going to be strong enough. You're not going to be sincere enough. You're going to have doubts. And so you rest. You rest in Jesus even in your belief, even in your repentance. You come to Christ. You crown him the king. You see, when you say resting, that sounds awfully easy, but it's the most difficult thing in the world for us, isn't it? And the reason why it is so difficult for us is because we want to be the king. We don't want him to be the king. And so we must beg him for grace. That he would help us, yes, to believe, to repent, to continue on in that way, but in it all, to rest in him, even in our belief, in our repentance. Every valley filled, every mountain brought low. This is the way of the gospel. And this is a way, if you are a believer, that you continue in the gospel. Faith and repentance. Let's bow our heads.